Good morning. Welcome to Berea Ministries, a worldwide Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Since the Cardinals are playing at 10 o'clock, we're only going to have one lesson today. That's what I said to myself. What I said to you is business as usual. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 27, there's a parable that is analogous to our position as creatures at physical birth. And it says this: "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king, and we are the slaves." Matthew 18:24. "And when the king had begun to settle the accounts, one of the slaves who owed the king 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents are millions of dollars. And I can't help but wonder, what exactly did this guy do to get in that much debt? A debt that the slave would never be able to repay. Well, at physical birth, that's our situation. We have a debt, Adam's sin, that we can't repay. Matthew 18:24. "But since the slave did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that that he had, and for repayment to be made. The king wanted to recover as much of his investment as possible. The Lord invests in us by giving us life, and he wants it to pay off too." Matthew 18:26. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself," that means laid out flat on the ground, kicking and screaming, "before the king, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" So much like us. When we're in a helpless situation, we strive to repay a debt that we cannot pay. We want to work to impress God. But if this slave had three lifetimes, he would never be able to repay this debt. The slave, finally realizing his helplessness in the situation, begged for mercy. Matthew 18:27. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released the slave and his family and forgave the debt, knowing that the slave could never repay the debt." So it is with each of us. At physical birth, all creatures are in union with Adam. We carry his sin. We're on the wrong side of a barrier. We're spiritually dead. We're helpless and hopelessly separated from God. And there's no way that we could ever do anything to repay Adam's sin debt. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to a cross and shed his blood to save us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And I had an insight when I was thinking about that particular verse this morning. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think that, you know, you have to think about what God the Father's attitude is towards sin. And his attitude towards sin is it's absolutely repugnant to him. And I connected it to the comment that God makes in, I think it's Romans chapter 1, where he said, he's talking about unbelievers, and he said, God gave them over to their lusts. And a lot of times, you know, when we're sinning over and over and over again, the worst thing that God can do for us is to let us do that. Right? And so there was a connection in my head about that, that, you know, I'll pursue one of these days, but the thing that hit me most is that God the Father's attitude towards sin is absolute repugnance. He doesn't want anything to do with it, and neither did Jesus Christ, quite frankly. Well, at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. What that means is that the Lord exchanged our sins for his righteousness. He took on our sins and gave us his righteousness. An unfair exchange, to say the least. And that righteousness is the admission ticket to heaven. And he offers this free gift to all those who are willing to put their trust in him and all those who are willing to put their trust in his work for salvation. Once the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, has given his believers this so great salvation, how does the Lord Jesus Christ want his believers to live their lives? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Titus 2:12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what God wants from us. After we become a believer in Christ, we are saved, and then we are sanctified, and he wants us to live a sanctified and holy life. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He purchased us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to get away from every lawless deed. He wants us to be a people for his own possession. He wants us to be zealous for good deeds, not bad deeds. The Lord, in short, wants us to live a holy life with the help of God the Holy Spirit. Zealous to do the good deeds that God the Father has prepared in advance for us to walk in, those good deeds that are talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So as we face life's dichotomies, and remember, a dichotomy is two completely opposed and totally contradictory viewpoints being offered for your consideration at the point of every decision. Believers in Christ who choose the holy life are the ones who choose the pure route. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See how great and unconditional love God the Father has bestowed on us believers in Christ? That we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world, Satan's system, doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Unbelievers and the world don't know Jesus Christ. And so when they look at us, they just think we're strange. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, divinely loved ones, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when the Lord appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We're in a quandary about what it means to be glorified and what our resurrection body is going to look like, and what our life in the future is going to be all about. We just know that it's going to be wonderful. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on the Lord purifies himself, just as the Lord is pure. See, living a holy life means purifying yourself. And purifying yourself is simple. It means making the obedient choice at the point of decision. That's it. It just involves saying yes at the point of decision. You sit between two things, right? You have an argument with your spouse, and you think, okay, stay married or get divorced, right? You sit between two things, and that, you know, a lot of people, that's what relationship is to them. As long as we're getting along, I stay together with you, but the minute we fight, I want to get out. Right? Well, there's the dichotomy, and you sit between the two choices. Clearly, God wouldn't want you to get divorced. Clearly, he would want you to stay married. So when you're being pure, when you're being holy from God's point of view, you're making the great choice. Now, this creates quite a quandary in us as Christians, doesn't it? Oh, you mean grace doesn't mean we can do anything we want? Yeah, no, it really doesn't. Oh, you mean that when we make mistakes, we ought to feel bad about them? No, I don't mean that at all. I just wonder if you genuinely think that what God wants from you is for you to get yourself in a lousy situation, which is what sin does. Do you think he wants you to get yourself in a lousy situation? Do you think that at the point of decision in a dichotomy, he wants you to choose the lousy thing? And the truth of the matter is, he doesn't. But then neither do you. You don't want to make that choice. And I think I've been telling you that I've been thinking about, you know, there are these decisions that we can make that ruin our whole lives, right? Well, what if you made a decision that put you on the front page of the newspaper? You know, and the, you know, I guess what's motivating this is I've been watching a lot of shows on TV that are all about people making mistakes and then they get put on television, right? And watching what the kingdom of darkness does to people once they get them up on the cross, and watching all the vilification that happens. And it makes you think, you know, hey, what kind of person am I? And could I survive that kind of scrutiny? Could you? That's what we have to examine as Christians when we think about living the holy life. And most of the time when you talk about this whole holy life thing, you know, people just get all up in arms because they know that they can't do it. We know that we're not sinlessly perfect. We know that we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. We know we're going to sin. And so that's hardly the issue. The issue is, do you really think that that's what God wants you to do? Do you really think that at the point of decision where you have clearly two polar choices, one that God would want you to do and one that he wouldn't, do you honestly believe that this caring, unconditionally loving, forgiving, gracious, peaceful parent that we have wants you to make the stupid choice? Even human parents don't want their kids to make the stupid choice, right? So you know God doesn't ever want you to make the stupid choice. And so that calls for us to examine our choices. Living the holy life means purifying yourself. And purifying yourself means making the obedient choice at the point of decision. So welcome to a place where you can learn both what it takes to be saved and what it takes to live a holy life. So what are we talking about when we talk about the great choice? We're talking about a God that is absolutely unbelievable. And Chris Tomlin is going to sing a song for you now called Indescribable, which is the perfect description of our God.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable.
We fall to our knees as we are.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for encouraging us to live a holy life. We yearn for it, we strive for it, but we find it so difficult. Our decisions and our attempts at self-control always seem to come to nothing. We are weak and unsteady spiritually, torn between the desires of the flesh and the holy life. Thank you for giving us God the Holy Spirit to help with our weakness. And thank you for his intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. Help us to give up all of our own efforts, instead to totally depend on you. Help us to hear and to heed the guidance of your Spirit. Direct us continually to the path of righteousness and holiness, especially when we stray. Mold us according to your will. Help us to obey. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's study, what is God's attitude toward the sand people? What is God's attitude toward the sand people? There are people still alive and breathing on this earth, many of them in your periphery. You hear some buzzing? Oh, it's a fire truck? Okay. Are we on fire? No?
We're on fire for the Lord.
Yeah, we're on fire for the Lord. That's great, June. It is. So there are people still alive and breathing on this earth, many of them in your periphery, many of them your very own family members, that choose to build their house on the sand. They can easily be called the sand people. Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 say this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," and that's Jesus talking about the gospel message concerning the possibilities of salvation. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them by believing in Christ so that they can be saved will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Matthew 7:27. "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell. And great was its fall." That time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and taking our breath away comes like a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus Christ sends a warning to those who are in the flesh. And in Romans chapter 8, we're looking at that idea of in the flesh versus in the spirit. And as believers in Christ, you know, hey, let's blow off the in the flesh people. Let's blow off the sand people. We got ours. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ sends a warning to those who are in the flesh, to unbelievers, the sand people. And if this warning is taken out of context, it's easy to assume that the Lord has a negative attitude toward unbelievers. I assure you he doesn't. He loves them unconditionally, just like he loves you, for God is not a God of partiality. In fact, the Lord was accused of... You know what, Siri's talking to me. Siri hasn't talked to me in months, and now she's talking to me all of a sudden. That's pretty funny. My phone was broken. My butt is very powerful. When I squeeze it, it dials people up. You know what I mean? That's why we call it a butt dial. I don't even know what happened there, but sorry about that. I was right in the middle of this juicy moment. So, the Lord doesn't have a negative attitude toward unbelievers. He loves them unconditionally. In fact, when he was on the earth, he was accused of hanging out with the wrong people by the scribes and the Pharisees, unbelievers, sand people. And Mark chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 highlight one of these instances. Mark 2:14, as the Lord Jesus Christ passed by, he saw Levi, a tax collector, that's the guy who wrote the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed Jesus. Now, a tax collector was two rungs below a prostitute in Jerusalem. Nobody liked them. Everybody hated them. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. They were scum as far as the Jewish people of the time were concerned. Mark 2:15, and it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners, and that's unbelievers and prostitutes, were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and the sinners were following Jesus. You know, and that gives a whole new, our study recently gives a whole new thought to what a sinner is. A sinner is an unbeliever, right? But among those unbelievers, there were prostitutes. And so Mark chapter 2, verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, his technical students who were following him, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Mark 2:17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick need a physician. And I did not come to call the righteous." And when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous," he's talking about believers in Christ, those who have his righteousness. "But I came to invite sinners," that is, unbelievers and prostitutes, "to salvation." Well, I have a question for you. Who are the sand people in your life? Who are the people in your periphery who have built their house on the sand? Who are the people in your periphery that are unbelievers? And what's your attitude toward them? And what are you doing to reach out to them? Do you ever go out of your way to reach out to them? Well, in this lesson, we'll address those questions, and then we'll also have more on the Lord's attitude toward the sand people after a few announcements. So prayers, please, for Helen Bixby, Tracy Bixby's mom, who had a heart attack. So as you know, Tracy's father just had a heart attack recently, and now her mom has a heart attack. I talked to Tracy yesterday. So her mom is going through a series of tests, and at the time I talked to her, they had not talked to the cardiologist yet to determine the extent of the damage. But everything seems to be going okay. But that's a really stressful time for a family to go through one of those, you know, just to go through one of them, but also to go through two of them. So Tracy, you are definitely in our prayers, as is Helen, and we're praying for a speedy recovery. And we're happy that you have the doctor around you who helped your dad get back on his feet really quickly. And we're just praying that God brings all of the resources to you that can keep you calm as you do the waiting, which is really one of the hardest parts of the whole thing. And that he brings all the resources necessary to return your mom to full good health. Mark your calendars. Today we visit the vets. October 18, 2015 at 1:45 p.m. And we're looking forward to that. Mark your calendars next week. The next deacons meeting, October 24th at 7:30 a.m. right here. And then a couple of anniversaries. First, happy anniversary to Pastor Rory Clark and Lila. 1 year today. Thank you. And I want to bow. But, you know, one of the things that when I think about my marriage, you know, I feel like I've been married to Lila for 100 years. And whenever I say that to people, they go, "Well, is that good?" And I think that's because people have a pretty negative attitude toward marriage most of the time. You know, marriage is a lot of hard work. And, you know, I just remember the words that started this whole adventure of marriage for me that came from Monica Miller. And she said, you know, Pastor Rory, all marriages don't suck. One day I'm going to hate her for saying that. I just know it. But for right now, I don't. And I know exactly what she means because my marriage doesn't suck. You know, I am happy. And that is not something that I've been able to say very often in my life. I am happy. And it's funny to me whenever people see our pictures on Facebook, they say, you guys look so happy. And I'm thinking, how can you tell? How can you tell? But I guess you can tell. And I am happy. And I'm elated to have a partner in my life, somebody that I can count on, somebody that I can trust, and somebody who's got my back. And it's a really unique experience. You just go, really? My God, she likes me. That's really weird. So thank you for that, honey. Thank you for bringing that into my life and for being a very important part of my life and for being somebody that I can stand side by side with. So happy anniversary. And many, many more, like this one, Larry and Pat Collins, 53 years. Yeah, so that's a good news, bad news joke. The good news is they've been together for 53 years. The bad news is we are on your tail. So you better start running faster because we're going to catch you. 53 years, I can't even imagine. That's 3 years more than half a century. That's a really, really, really long time. And what a great testimony to what happens when Jesus Christ is at the center of something. So congratulations to you two and many, 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 many more. And I mean that. So today's study, what is God's attitude toward the sand people? Susie, so you know what I mean by sand people? What is a sand person? Yeah, who does that? Who are the people that build their house in the sand? Unbelievers. So we were sand people at one time, right? We had sand in our hands. I don't like sand. You know? And I was on all those dating websites and women said, I want a man who walk with me on the beach. Scratch, delete it. I don't like sand at all. So they were out. But sand is not very sturdy, not like rock. So a sand person is the opposite of a rock person. Sand person, the unbeliever who builds their house on sand, hoping that the water won't wash up and wash the house away. Person who builds their house on the rock is a believer in Christ, and the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, and we have progressed into a comparison of those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. So one of the things that God is always doing is being absolutely clear with us that there are two categories, in the flesh and in the spirit. And you're not kind of in the flesh, but kind of in the spirit. You're one place or the other. Those are two absolute stops on the train. And you're in one box or you're in the other box. You can't be in both boxes. The boxes are mutually exclusive. And as believers in Christ, we must not forget that this letter to the Romans is a foundational study in biblical Christianity. And as such, we must not forget the most important thing in biblical Christianity, which is Christ and his salvation. And it was a subject, salvation was a subject that was always on the Lord's mind. He was always interested in saving those who were lost, because he knew, quite frankly, that Romans 3:11 is true. There are no creatures who seek for God. There are no creatures who understand God. So he was always looking to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says this, for the Son of Man, that's one of the many titles that we use for the Lord, Son of Man, Son of God, Savior. We have a lot of titles that we use for the Lord, descriptive titles. For the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that means so much more than just offering salvation. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. One of the things that was lost was our innocence. When Adam sinned, everyone sinned, and we lost it all because of that. The first Adam ruined everything for us, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to restore it all. Now, to bring this into view, you know, there are people here who go to school with kids who are of the Mormon religion, the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. How often do you talk to those kids about who Jesus Christ really is? You know, they got Jesus Christ on their church, but how often do you say, did you know Jesus Christ is God? Did you know that Jesus Christ has the exact same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? And did you know that there's one God with three separate and distinct persons and not three gods all with different power? Did you know that you can't save yourself? I mean, maybe that won't make you popular in the lunchroom. But there are sand people around us all the time. And these are people we talk to every day, we care about, we play with, and if we found out that they were dead, we'd be devastated. We'd say, oh man, why didn't I talk to them? You know, we've got a family friend, a beautiful young lady, but she's an unbeliever. And I don't think we've ever made an event where we say we've invited her to church and she's come, but we've never made an event and just sat her down and said, hey, we gotta get something straight with you. Because if you died tomorrow, we would be really bothered by it. If we hadn't told you, you need to make this decision. See? So the sand people, the unbelievers, are the ones who are lost. Now, God knows that we're but dust. God knows that our will is not strong enough to overcome the flesh. But he said to us, he's overcome the world. So we have a power that he has given us to use. And when we're not busy being self-conscious, we should use that power. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You've heard that over and over and over the last few weeks, probably sick of it, but I'm going to keep hammering it into your head because I want you to know that that is not the life of the Christian. That's the life of the Christian who's living like a sand person. That's the life of the Christian who can't figure it out why continuing to sin, continuing to stick his toe over in that box that he's no longer a part of isn't supportive of what the Lord is trying to do. It isn't the holy life. Because that box is an unholy box. We live in the holy box now. God doesn't want us to have anything to do with the unholy box. God left his believers, though, with a dependency at the moment of salvation. The same dependency we had when we needed to be saved. When we were sand people. A dependency on him to do the work for us. And only he can deliver us from the torture of the flesh that he left in us at the moment of salvation. Romans 7, verse 25, it says, thanks be to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord for the deliverance from the body of death. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. There's a dichotomy. The flesh, when it steps up in front of a decision, has two choices. The Christ choice and the other choice. What is the flesh going to do when the flesh steps up to that choice? I'm talking about the flesh in you, believers in Christ. When the flesh in you steps up to a decision, what is the flesh going to do? They're going to make the wrong choice. The flesh is always going to make the wrong choice. So if you allow the flesh to make the choice for you, you're already guaranteed what choice it's going to make. Don't be scratching your head about it. The flesh is going to do what constitutes enmity toward God. And what does that mean? It means that if there is a dispute between you and your spouse, between you and your friends, and you allow the flesh to step up to the dichotomy, the flesh is going to pick the fight. The flesh isn't going to say, oh, I bet you this time I should do what God would have me do. The flesh has enmity toward God, doesn't do anything, does not obey, does not submit. It's never going to do that. So when he says here, with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin, the flesh is always going to make the choice that's the wrong choice. But what about when the mind, with that part of your mind that's serving the law of God, what choice is that going to make? The new self, what choice is the new self going to make at the point of dichotomy? Say what?
Right.
The right choice, right, because it can't do anything else. The new self can't sin. The new self doesn't sin, can't sin, will always make the good choice. So there's the challenge, that you stand with these two parts of you that you get to choose which one of those parts of you makes the choice. And just to make it easier, it's not really two parts of you. There are two things going on in you at one time. So when you're at the point of dichotomy, you've got to let the mind that is serving the law of God make the choice. Otherwise, you're going to make the other choice, and that will always be the flesh making that choice, because the flesh is the part of you that sins. And that's all it knows how to do. The flesh will never be unfleshed. It can't make any other decision. And I always, people ask me for advice. You know, and a young lady came to me about a year ago, and she was talking about a relationship she was getting into. And what she was doing really is asking me for permission to have sex with the person, right? Because that's what people use pastors for. You guys, when you're talking to me, you know, you don't really give a damn what I think about anything. You just want me to affirm your lousy decisions. You know, or I had another young lady come and talk to me, and she wanted to know whether she had gotten herself pregnant, and she wanted to know whether she should have an abortion or not, right? Well, you know, it's none of my business. It's not my body. It's not my emotions. I'm not going to have to live with it, so why the hell are you asking me? Right? Why don't you ask the Word of God what you should do? Why are you asking me? Well, because it's easier if you ask me. She's not going to blame the Bible. But you can blame the pastor. The pastor told me to do it, and therefore I did it. I didn't have anything to do with it, my personal self. The pastor told me to do it. All right. All right. So you know what I told the girl that was asking me for permission to have sex with the guy? You know what I told her? I said, I just have one piece of advice for you. Don't ever make your decision in the back seat of the car. Right? Because it's too late. Too late then, you already decided. What was I telling her, really? If you're in the back seat of the car, the flesh is going to make the call. And it's going to make the wrong call. So don't get in the back seat of the car. That's the good decision. No, that's boring. That's a boring life. It's boring to make the good decision all the time, isn't it? I mean, think about college students. College students get a night off, all right? College students sitting in the dorm room with a night off. That's a great decision. Just sit in the dorm room. Don't go to a party. Don't go anywhere. Just sit in the dorm room. Do your homework. That's a great call. Remember what you're in college for, academics. Just sit there and do that. That's boring. That's boring. Yeah, it is. But I tell you what, you're not going to get arrested. You're not going to get drunk unless you're one of those closet drinkers. You know, you got stuff hidden around the house waiting for people to leave. Right? You're probably going to get ahead on your work. You're not going to have your roommate maybe hanging around, irritating you. So, make the boring choice. So from the moment of salvation, God the Father sees only the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness in us. And the Father is perfectly satisfied with the Lord's perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. The Lord gives his believers a resurrection life at the moment of salvation. And I asked somebody last night, when do you get eternal life? When? Immediately at the moment of salvation. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have the eternal life right now. And what is the eternal life called? It's called the resurrection life. The Greek word is the Zoe life. And what is that? It's a life where you're guaranteed to be resurrected from the dead. It's a life where you're never going to die. It's a life where you're always going to live with the Lord. It's an amazing life. So the Lord gives his believers the resurrection life at the moment of salvation, and he gives us God the Holy Spirit to lead us through that life. And God the Holy Spirit is always telling us what to do. And everybody talks about the Holy Spirit as the still, small voice. BS. He has got a big mouth. The Holy Spirit has a big mouth, and he's always telling you exactly what to do. Do this, don't do that. But you know why that voice is so small and so quiet? Because you keep turning the volume down. Because you don't want to hear it. Because what he's telling you to do is to be perfect. Stay in your room. Do your homework. Don't go out. It's Phoenix between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m., Friday and Saturday night, one-third of the drivers on the road are drunk. Don't go out. Get someplace safe. I saw a horrible accident the other day. And, you know, fire trucks, police cars, peeling people out of a couple cars. I guarantee you there was some alcohol involved. Guarantee it. Be safe. So the Holy Spirit's always talking to us. We may not want to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, so we go, la, 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 la. But he's still going to talk. He's louder than your volume control. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of the resurrection life, that life in union with Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death and slavery. You are set free. So knowing everything his creatures could and could not do, God made himself willing to do everything for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the Mosaic law could not do, as weak as it was and as powerless as it was, through the flesh, God the Father did. And he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And God the Father condemned sin in the flesh. God the Father doesn't want anything to do with sin, and he doesn't want you to have anything to do with sin. And the only way that sin could actually be controlled is by imputing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God the Father did, and he did it for everybody. Romans 8:4, why did he do it? So that the requirement of the Mosaic law, righteousness, might be fulfilled in us believers in Christ who have God's imputed righteousness. Who do not walk according to the flesh now. We're not in the flesh box, but who walk according to the Spirit. We are no longer sand people. We are rock people. God the Father took our sin problem out of the way and is now guiding us by the agency of God the Holy Spirit into the righteous life, the holy life, the pure life, all the words that you want to use. That's what he wants from us. Now next, the categories of creatures are addressed. The sand people and the rock people. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For unbelievers, sand people, who are walking according to the flesh, who have built their house on the sand, occupy their beings, occupy their minds with the things of the flesh. That's all that's important to them. That's all they relate to. But believers in Christ, the rock people, who are walking according to the power of the Spirit, not according to human power, occupy their beings and occupy their minds with the things of the person of the Spirit. They're taking their direction from God the Holy Spirit. They're listening to his very loud voice. Romans 8:6, for the mind of the flesh is set on the second death. The mind of the flesh has just gone, you know what? What the heck? You only live once. Or they delude themselves with reincarnation. I have been here many times before. Before I was a chair. And then I had to be the chair to learn. And now I'm a human being. And after this, I'll learn what I have to learn in this life, and I'll come back in another. I got news for you. There's no such thing as reincarnation. It's a lie. And you get to live once, and then comes the judgment. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews. So if you think you're going to go through this all again, and you're going to get a chance to get it right next time, that's a Satan lie. You are not. You better do it now. The mind of the flesh is set on that. The second death. The second death is the death in the lake of fire. But the mind of the Spirit is set on the resurrection life and peace. Peace meaning God has nothing against you. Romans 8:7. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. That is, it is completely consumed with enmity toward God. For the mind of the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. And it's not even able to do so. That's what I love about my unbeliever friends. They are so uncomplicated. They are so clear. There's only one thing they can do, enmity. If I mess over one of my unbeliever friends, I know how they're going to react. They're not going to react with grace. They're going to hate me. That's all they know how to do. So it's so clear. Well, let's take a music break. And then we'll stop for a moment to remember what it was like when we were sand people. The music break is Rock of Ages by Chris Rice.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior. Draw this fleeting breath. When my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself, let me hide myself. Let me hide myself, let me hide myself, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself, Let me hide. Let me hide myself in thee.
Welcome back. Yep, I got it on. Today's study, what is God's attitude toward the sand people? What is God's attitude toward the sand people? This week, I talked to my sister for the first time since 1988, over 27 years ago. For the last three decades, I didn't know whether she was dead or alive. And if the truth be known, I really didn't care. Because it's pretty easy to write people out of the script of your life. It was a strange experience, as you might imagine. Funny how our relationship with the Lord and the study of His Word can melt away all the hurts, all the resentments, all the frustrations, all the wish it would have been of relationships. And in the quiet moments this week, when I reflected on my relationship with my sister, my deepest concern was sand or rock. I wondered if my sister is saved or not. And there's really no reason why I have to be concerned with her life, nor with the life of her son, my nephew Chris, who was my 19th birthday present. I got mine. That could easily be my attitude. I got mine, but that isn't my attitude. I'm concerned. I don't care isn't true. In the quiet moments of reflection, I want them to be saved. I want them to live with God in heaven forever. It's really none of my business, just like it's none of your business, which family members or which friends are saved. Saving people is God's job. You've got yours if you're a believer in Christ. And many times it's easier not to put yourself out there for others. In fact, when is the last time you put yourself out there to tell somebody about what it's like to have a relationship with God? Because, you know, it's easy for us to just get all wrapped up in ourselves. The picture that Deacon Denny gave of what we're like when we're on this side of the Jesus, the Redeemer statue looking up. So we're thinking, hey, you know, it's your job. I'm just a little person. What can I do? What do I know? But we have to remember, in a way that we don't ever forget, that there was someone who didn't have that attitude toward us when we were sand people. Somebody put it out there to give us the gospel message. And it's so easy to share the gospel message with people. It's so easy for them to act on it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this: in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in union with Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. From sand to rock is easy peasy. For a human being, the task of being saved is remarkably simple. What does a man have to do to be saved? You listen to the gospel message. You become convinced that it's accurate. And you believe in Christ, placing your confidence in Him for salvation. It's that simple. And what is the gospel message? You know, if I asked you, what verse would you tell somebody? If I said, tell the person the gospel message in one verse, what verse would you use? Well, the easiest expression of the gospel message is John chapter 3, verse 36. You've heard this verse many times, but can you recite it from memory? Here's the Lord's version of the gospel, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, the resurrection life, the Zoe life, at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. But the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. The second death abides on him. In another passage, a more technical discussion of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says this: for I, Paul, delivered to you, Corinthian believers, as of first importance, Christians, what I also received from God, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What did God do to save us? Three things. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead. It is written in scripture. We have a written guarantee that this is true. We have it from God's own perspective. And it's interesting to me how often the Lord said when he was teaching, you have heard it said from man, now I say to you as God. You know, there's that statue perspective. You're on the outside of the statue looking toward it. You have heard it said from man, man trying to understand God. Now I say to you as God, look at things from my eyes. As in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That comes from man. Matthew 5:44. But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the Lord is telling us that there is a big difference between our perspective and his. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. That's what the Lord says. And it's a reminder of the two perspectives through which we can look at life. Well, two other perspectives, sand and rock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine, the gospel message concerning the possibilities of salvation, and does not act on them by believing in Christ so that they can be saved, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Sand people and rock people. An important part of living the holy life is actually being alive enough to care about other people, the people around you. Maybe these are people that you think you treat like things, instead of treating them like people. But when we hear information like this, Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is set on the second death, but the mind of the spirit is set on the resurrection life and peace. If we treat this as information, we're ready to move on. But I would rather have you think about the fact that you go to school with people who are members of the Mormon religion, who are in the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, who believe with all their heart that they can earn their salvation. Now, you know that not to be true. You know that you can't earn your salvation, because if salvation is by works, then grace can't be grace. So I would rather have you talk to them about that. I would rather have you be unpopular by saying that to them. Because there are some of those kids who are not interested in what their parents are saying about the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. But if you treat these things that we're saying, Romans 8, 6, the mind of the flesh is set on the second death, but the mind of the spirit is set on the resurrection, life, and peace. If you treat that as information, then you're ready to move on. I got the data. Come on, Pastor, I got the data. Let's get on to the next piece of data. The Bible's not data. Just give me the doctrine. The Bible's not about doctrine, it's about people. It's about people being saved. It's about you. It's not something to be treated in a cavalier manner. And that's what happens all the time. Satan is phenomenal at getting you to be casual about God and his word. Phenomenal at it. You come, you're into it, then all of a sudden you get bored, and then you just drift. He's great at that. And you don't even notice it, because you're like the frog in the cold water. The heat gets turned up under you, and the next thing you know, you're frog soup. And what does that mean? It means that all of a sudden, God brings you a circumstance that he had been preparing you for with the truth all along, and you abort the preparation and go sit on the sidelines and puke. And then when you get in the actual situation, which you have no way of knowing what it's going to be, you're not ready. And then you're scared. You think Nancy Bixby isn't scared? When you're a certain age and you have a heart attack, that scares the hell out of you. My sister was telling me she had a heart attack a few years ago. It scared her. Now she's got a pacemaker and a defibrillator. It's scary. And you know what thought comes to you then when it's time for that? Yeah, God, if my heart stops, I just hope it doesn't. Please, don't let it start again. Her words. That's not life. That's not life. But that's what happens when we aren't around this encouragement. These things that we're saying to you, this is not data. Here's the truth. There are sand people in your life that are very important to you. There are people in your life who are building their house on the sand. They are unbelievers, and they are important to you. Are you talking to them incessantly about the rock? Or have you just written them off? Oh, there's nothing I can do. Yeah, there is something you can do. You can influence them. You can't change them, but you can influence them. And if you can't influence them, who exactly do you think is going to? Me? You think they're going to listen to me over you? But you see them regularly. You talk to them all the time. But you probably have them in a box. You've already decided that their fate is sealed. There's nothing you can do to help them. I got mine. It's God's job to save them. Well, don't forget Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says this. For we believers in Christ are God the Father's workmanship, created in union with Christ Jesus for good works, which works God the Father prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. One of the things that he prepared for us beforehand that we could walk in is that he put us in the periphery of other people who are sand people, unbelievers who have built their house on the sand, and they're right around us. But we'll be sitting there going, I wonder what it is God wants me to do. He wants you to do what's right in front of your face. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to evangelize to the people that you sired. He wants you to evangelize to the people you care about. He wants you to lead them to Christ and lead them to his word. That's what he wants. And he wants you face to face with him every single time you can. And once a week is not enough. That's what he wants. Maybe the works that have been prepared for you include inviting the people close to you to be rock people. So maybe from now on, when we hear those words, those who are in the flesh, maybe we'll realize that some of those who are in the flesh are really people that we love a lot. And then maybe we won't wait until they're dead to share the gospel with them. Because they're too late then. And nobody's going to care about your tears at their funeral when you had 150 different opportunities to say something to them. And whether they accepted or rejected, who cares? Honestly, who cares? That's not your business. How you influence them, that is your business. And there are a lot of ways to influence people. Funny ways, but ways to stick in people's head. Why do you think, why didn't I just say unbelievers today? Unbelievers, believers. Why did I say, oh, why does he say sand people and rock people? Because you're listening now. And you'll leave and you go, ah, sand person. As soon as you get out there, somebody's going to cut you off on the street. And you're going to say, ah, sand person. I'm a rock person. I got mine. That's why. Just giving you another way to look at it. But pay attention to the people around you. It matters. And it matters because they matter. They matter. They should matter to you, and they definitely matter to God. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ promises salvation, it's a guarantee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else, and there's no other name under heaven that has been given to mankind by which we must be saved, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Closing song, His Strength is Perfect.
Sometimes I wonder what He can do through me. No great success to show, no glory on my own, yet in my weakness He said to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in His power, the weak becomes strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. We can only know the power that He holds. Our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in His power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect when strength is
thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word, for the chance to grow by means of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you open the eyes of our soul so that we can look around us and see that what's around us are people, people that you care about, people that you want us to care about. Help us not to be self-absorbed. Help us to think about, if only for a moment, how much the people around us count on us, count on our presence, count on our person, count on our provision, count on our protection, count on our friendship. And help us to, in every situation that we're in, make the choice that you would have us make and to be the person that you would have us be. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.